Okay, you got a little red light like we're supposed to? Very good, yep. Last night I recorded on a videotape the Bible study, so I don't have no way of transferring it. Yeah, you got to figure out how to transfer it. Yeah, I did it on accident, yeah. I didn't mean to. So, okay, well, hey, we're in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24 through 48, actually 49. And it's a familiar set of verses. If you've been around at all in the Christian faith, you know these verses. So we'll go through them. The thing you've got to look for as I go through this is, one, is there any other way of interpreting it? Because this is really foundational of what we're going to do with this, laying out all of history. From 600 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne and Daniel was interpreting this dream or this vision, it's going to go all the way to the second coming. And you kind of got to think, is there any other way of interpreting this? Because sometimes skeptics will come and attack this. But it's pretty clear. Even if it was written, as the skeptics would say, during the days of the Maccabees are during the Greek period, which is still right around the waist of this statue. They've still got to somehow figure out the legs and the feet and the second coming that's yet to take place. So in other words, even the skeptics, when they say, well, no, this, the book of Daniel wasn't written when it was said to be written, you know, during the Babylonian Empire, you know, around 600 B.C. to 539 B.C. It was written much later during the Greek period. The problem there is, of course, it's still prophetic about the coming of, or the end of the Greek Empire and the coming of the Roman Empire and, of course, the second coming and many other events. So there we have a good verification that this is something authentic. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll begin reading this. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We do ask that our hearts would be open to hear and understand these things. We ask that you'd strengthen us by your spirit to live the lives you've called us to and become the people you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, actually, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, the second year of his reign, it'd be 604 or 603 B.C. when this takes place. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream or dreams, and it may be a one-night event, or it might have been a series of nights that he kept having this dream and couldn't sleep at all. But he's frightened by this dream, and of course, if you're Nebuchadnezzar and you have a dream that frightens you, that's a pretty severe dream because you control everything. He sends for his astrologers. You know, we went through that last week, everyone that he could possibly send for, and they said, well, no, we can't interpret that unless you tell us what the dream is. And of course, we've got our handbooks, our manuals. We can tell you what the dream means. And he says, no, I want you to tell me if you're really what you say you are. And they could talk to the spirit realm. They could contact their gods, the idols. They could interpret the star. I mean, they had all kinds of supernatural ability, supposedly. He says, it shouldn't be too hard for you to figure out what my dream was. He just kind of asked them to do their job description. And they say, no king anywhere has ever asked anybody to do something like that. No matter how great the king was, they never asked for this kind of thing, which was kind of an insult to him, meaning a good king, you know, a great king wouldn't be asking some ridiculous thing like this. They'd be, you know, status quo. They'd be giving us their dream. And that's where you pick up the verse in verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious, he ordered the execution of all the wise men. Said, all right, I knew you're all frauds, and he's going to kill them all. And again, we mentioned last week that Nebuchadnezzar was 603. He's been on the throne for, you know, 3 years, in the third year of his reign, potentially. I know it says right here, in the second year of his reign. It may have been his second year, or it may have been his third year, because you got the first year was his ascension year, and then he had the first full year and the second full year. So again, it could be either way, but it's right around 604, 603. He's a young man. He's a young king. And now he's got with him all these wise men that have been his father's advisors. And we know from later on in history in the Babylonian Empire and in the Persian Empire that the wise men had certain power in the palace, political power. And so he may have been very suspicious of these guys and thinking, as we go through the dream, that the statue is going to be destroyed, which he maybe thinks is himself. And he's concerned that maybe they're the ones that are going to, that the omen that he wants them to interpret is actually an omen against them. And he doesn't want them to know that he knows that they're coming against him. So maybe that's one of the reasons he's being suspicious, of course. Well, he orders their execution. He figures, well, before they knock my statue over, I'm going to just have you all executed. Well, the word came out that they were going to be executed, and Daniel heard about it. Arioch, the chief of the king's guards, or the chief slaughterer, he's out executing. And again, the executions, as we said last week, may have began right away. Once he says it, boom, there's no appeals court. This thing may have gone right into action. There's one of two basic ways. They could have started rounding up the people. Hey, Jacob, where's mom? Oh, okay. They could have started rounding up the wise men, and had one public execution, or they may have just started going door to door and executing them. And either ways would, you know, still keep the story going. I like to think that they're actually executing them as they're going. And they get to Daniel's house, and again, he's living with three other teenagers. Again, these boys are only 18, 19 years old, and they're here to execute him. And Daniel spoke with wisdom and tact and asked, he says, why such a harsh decree? I mean, why all of a sudden are we doing this? And they say, well, this is the situation. He says, well, can we have some time? And he says, I can do this. I know the God. I can actually talk to God. We call it prayer. And he says, I can get an answer from him. And so, of course, they pray, him and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They pray, and God gives them the information, gives Daniel the same dream and reveals it to him, gives him the dream, and gives him the meaning of the dream. And so then we ended last week with the praise in verse 20, and we went through that. And, of course, that's very, in context, it's very perfect for the situation. Daniel's praising. He begins by saying, in verse 21, that about God, he changes times and seasons. And what we're actually doing right here is we are beginning the age of the Gentiles. And again, I want to go ahead and read this and walk through this before we start. I've got a lot of presuppositions about this chapter. I mean, we've talked about it for years in churches and Bible studies. I've taught it, you know, for 30 years. So I know what I believe about this. So I don't want to jump ahead, but still jumping ahead. What's being revealed now is the age of the Gentiles. And it makes sense because the Jews have been taken into captivity. They're being dealt with. And the age of the Gentiles has begun to kind of control the Jews. They're going to get a certain group of empires that are going to rise up and deal with the Jews. You know, we're going to have the Babylonians who deal with the Jews. The Persians deal with the Jews. The Greeks deal with the Jews. That's the whole Maccabean revolt. The Romans deal with the Jews. That's the whole gospel account. And then, of course, we go off into the church. You've got to figure out what we're going to do with that. But then comes, as we put this together, the final tribulation or the last 7 years, and it's the Gentiles dealing with the Jews. So the Jews have failed in a sense, and so God just replaces them and brings over Gentile nations that are going to oversee them. So we call it the age of the Gentiles. And again, just to mention this again, in chapter 2, verse 4 of this very chapter, the astrologers answered in Aramaic, or at least their words recorded in Aramaic. And so from here all the way through this discussion of the Gentiles, were writing in a Gentile language in Aramaic. Well, he praises God for giving him this dream and vision, and now we're in chapter 2, verse 24. After he wakes up, he's got the interpretation. It says, then Daniel went to Arioch, that's the chief of the guards, right under Nebuchadnezzar in that particular area of administration, who the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. So maybe, you know, that's what the English says. I mean, maybe that means stop arranging, you know, don't follow through with this execution. He doesn't say stop executing him. He means do not. Maybe they haven't started yet. But anyway, he says, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Again, just notice, every commentator will mention this, Daniel's first words were words of helping others. You know, not, hey, I got the answer, promote me. Or, hey, don't kill me and my friends. He ceases as his responsibility. He's saving his entire brotherhood or fraternity of his wise men. Again, a lot of them are sorcerers and witches and stuff like this. And you know, not, I don't want to say witches, but I mean they're into the occult. But he says, do not execute them. Interesting. Take me to the king, a very bold statement, because he's asking to be brought in front of Nebuchadnezzar. So this Daniel is, you talk about people having confidence in what God tells them, confidence in the word. Daniel is confident that what he's going to tell the king is his dream. Now just imagine, again, we know the story, we heard it in Sunday school all these years, we know it. But Daniel has a dream, God reveals it to him, but he's never had anybody, is that what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt? Yeah, I think that's what the dream was. He's only got one source. God says, this is the dream. So now he's going to walk to Nebuchadnezzar and say, this was your dream, I think. You know, it's like, I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar's going to say. That's not my dream. I never dreamt anything ever like that. But he's fairly confident. But not only that, take me to the king. I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once. And said, again, now this is kind of going against the king's orders. Remember, his order was execute him. And now here comes Arioch. Hey, I've got one of the wise men wants to talk. What, they're still alive? I mean, I ordered them to be killed. I've moved on. I'm in the process of interviewing. I've got new staff I'm putting together. Well, but anyway, Arioch's confident. He says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah. Now that just may be a point of fact. I found one among the exiles of Judah. Or it may be, again, he's got the Chaldeans, he's got his own staff, they've been with him for years, and he says, I found a wise man that can interpret it. He's with the captives or the exiles from Judah. So it's kind of like, it's not where we thought we'd find him. He's been over in Judah. He's been trained in Judah for, you know, until he was, you know, a few years ago. But also it may be, if you want to even get a little more negative, and I don't really personally don't think that's that way, but it's like, of all places, among the Jews. I don't think that's really the attitude necessarily, but it could be, you know. Among the Jews, I found someone. But definitely surprised that it's not with, you know, their own race of people. He says, I got to point this out. Notice what he says, I have found a man. So what were you doing? Well, you were supposed to be executing, what, you were out, you know, doing your own interviews, asking questions. It's like, before you executed, you gave him a, you know, 3-point question series or something. How did you find him? But nonetheless, he's going to take credit for finding Daniel. If you remember, Daniel kind of found him. But nonetheless, Arioch, I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. But also notice, not only is Daniel confident, Arioch, I suppose if you're going to go knock on the palace door and say, I've got him, someone can interpret it, you better be able to say he can do it instead of, I got a guy who thinks he can. I mean, so Arioch, even to approach the king, he's got to probably have to, you know, play the confident card. But yet again, can you imagine if Daniel gets up there and starts to, you know, stutter or forgets the dream, or Nebuchadnezzar says that's not the dream, Arioch might be now on the chopping block. So again, you get two guys fairly confident. And Arioch has been impressed with Daniel. I mean, he's talked with him, you know, he's heard him speak before. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, and so there, that's his Babylonian name that he was given, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret? Nebuchadnezzar hasn't changed his mind. Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream? That's number one requirement. You've got to tell me what my dream was. And number two, and then tell me the interpretation. Can you do it? And of course, Daniel says, you know, the very words that we think you wouldn't want to say. No. First words, are you able to tell me my dream and interpret it? No. He says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain the king the mystery he has asked about. Well, that's exactly what his friends had said. It's like you can just see the king going, this is, no man can do this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So in other words, he says, there's no way a man can know this information. But there is a God who does reveal mysteries. So again, that's so fitting or typical right there of even what we believe about the scriptures. You know, general revelation and special revelation. There is in this world that we live in, the universe, there's certain information about God. Romans 1 talks about that. It's plain to all men. We know certain things about God, his existence, and certain things about his attributes and his character. But there's things out here, outside of our, that's the universe, that's not the earth, that's the whole, or you know, everything, the whole world, created world's in there. There's things out here that we don't know. Like what's the future hold? We don't know. But there is a God who can reveal that into this box. He's revealed the scriptures. He's revealed the plan of salvation. He's revealed different information. He can reveal whatever he wants to into this box if a man is willing to hear it. I suppose a man isn't willing to hear it, God can interject him. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, is he willing to hear it? He's not even necessarily a believer. In fact, we're sure he's not a believer at this point. But God interjects that revelation into the earth, and Nebuchadnezzar's got the information. He doesn't know what to do with it. He doesn't know how to understand it, but he's got the information. So God has revealed, and again, that basic principle right there, what he says, that's where we get this word of God. That is why I myself honor the word of God. I'm in fear of the word of God. That's why I spend time teaching the word of God, because this is not just, you know, a random book off the shelf and some interesting stories. This comes from out here and has been inserted into history. It's been given to us, and it's a supernatural book. But nonetheless, Daniel says the same thing. There's no magician or diviner or sorcerer or wise man who knows this stuff. You can't know this stuff. It's impossible. But out here, there is a God who does reveal it and put it into our universe or into our place of existence. And he, this God, has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. He says, and this God has shown you what will happen in days to come. And that is a key phrase. And this is not a key phrase from Daniel. Daniel, having been trained in the palace or in Jerusalem, having heard Jeremiah speak, having been trained in the law of Moses, knows this phrase. And the phrase, and I think I've got it written in your notes, I think. Do I? Where's that? Yeah. It means literally, in the later part of the days, in the later part of the days, giving the impression, this even gets back to, you know, talking about like Enoch and different things like this, going way back, that there is a beginning of time and there is an end of time. And there is a certain amount of days that God is going to run history. Now, this is completely radical to the secular mind in the Western world, that, you know, we evolved from slime or whatever, and we're going to evolve into this, and we're just going to continue to evolve until we blow the planet up, or then, of course, we'll just, you know, we'll mutate, we'll continue to live on other planets or something, that everything's just eternal. But in this book, there is a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Adam was created, and Adam is going to die at 930 years old, which means there was 930 years of days that Adam lived. Boom, that's been checked off. And this began here, and there's going to be a time where it's going to end. And this phrase right here literally means in the later part of the days. Over here, these are the days, all the days of history. And you can see when you live in here, or like where we're living, where Nebuchadnezzar's living, or where we're living in time, wherever we are, that this concept can get really, you know, warped. It's like the things just go on forever. Even our lives. I mean, even if this isn't true, which it is, I think, we come to an end. You know, I mean, I was born here, and I'm going to have a day. There's going to be a date on my tombstone that I was born. There's going to be a date on my tombstone that says this is the day I died. So this is even true for me. At the end of my days, I've got a certain amount of days. Now, we can talk about if God's got those, you know, numbered so I can't change those. That's another whole discussion. But it does talk about that in the scriptures. But anyway, history's got a certain number of days. And what this phrase says is in the later part of the days, this and that phrase always means in the future. It always means in the later days, which means sometime in the future, this is what's going to take place. It always means that. And we can look at some verses, and sometimes that means, you know, during this next generation, or, you know, another 100 years. Sometimes it means the distant future. And the only way you know that is from the context of what you're reading, is what are they talking about. And so when Daniel says right here, this involves the later days. And it could be just, you know, later on in your life, Nebuchadnezzar, these things are going to happen. Or it could be projecting all the way to the end of time. Another thing that is common with this is it often deals with the Messiah. Is somewhere in here, whenever we say in days to come, somewhere in there, the reason we're talking about in days to come, because we're talking about the superstar of history, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In days to come, the celebrity, Jesus Christ, is going to do something, and that's what this focus is about. And so that's a little bit of information about that. I do want to look at a few verses just to mix this up a little bit. I don't want to waste our time doing this. But Daniel's saying this, and again, I think we need to go to Genesis 49. Because, again, Daniel is not just saying this for the first time in history. You know, he's just grabbing some words. Daniel is drawing on, or at least potentially, is referring to something that has already been established in Genesis, in Moses, in Isaiah, and some prophets that are writing even at his time. Jeremiah spoke of the same phrase. So he's familiar. People of his own culture are using the same phrase. Ezekiel's going to use this phrase. So let me just say it that way. Jeremiah uses this phrase in Jerusalem. Daniel uses this phrase in the palace, Daniel chapter 2, and later on in the book of Daniel. Ezekiel is going to use this phrase down there in the industrial park south of Babylon. Okay, so the first time we've got it, first time it pops up in the Bible is Genesis 49:1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." Jacob is dying. He brings his 12 sons in. "Let me tell you, I'm going to prophesy. I'm going to tell you what is going to happen in the later in the days, in the later part down here." And again, some of these things are going to be happening in the future when they get into the promised land 400 years later and they start dividing their territory up. Some is going to be character traits of their entire tribe up through the days of the Old Testament, or, you know, the days of Israel. But some of them are going to go up until the days of Jesus Christ and beyond. So again, Jacob says, "I'm going to tell you what will happen in days to come, or in the later part of the days." And you may know, be familiar with this chapter 49. You've got each tribe is addressed, or each son is addressed. Reuben and Simeon, or Reuben's mentioned in verse 3. Simeon and Levi are mentioned in verse 5. If you jump down to verse 10, that's just an interesting part of this. We can explain all this, and I do in the Genesis series. But beginning in verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Again, Judah is going to be where the Messiah comes from. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father, and that same tribe that David came from. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah, a lion's cub, someday to be the lion that returns, you know, potentially. And you return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares rouse him. Then at verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That's the ruler scepter, the one who's going to rule these tribes. In other words, this is the royal tribe. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. You may see images, especially like Assyrian kings, and as they're sitting on their thrones, they'll have this staff, or even like an Egyptian, and the staff will be between their feet. It's kind of like it's a sign of power. It's like having a flag or something. It will not depart from him or between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And again, that's a prophecy about until it comes to whom it belongs, which is Jesus Christ, who's going to be the ultimate ruler and king. But nonetheless, we're not looking at that. That's just an example. Again, you see right there, future days. You can see some of them are dealing with the immediate future or more relevant, and some are distant future. And here again, the Messiah pops up. Go to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. And you may know right offhand what this one is. Numbers 24, verse 14. And this is in the middle of Balaam coming down from up by the Euphrates, one of the last Gentile prophet, possibly, before Israel takes over with the keys of the kingdom and all the prophecies. Balaam comes down to speak with Balak, the king of the Moabites. And after the first, second, third oracle, verse 14 of chapter 24, he says, "Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in days to come." This is after Balak and Balaam. Balak is paying Balaam to prophesy against Israel, to bring a curse down on him. And he says, "I can only say what God gives me." So he gets in the spirit, you know, sets up some candles. It's kind of a little bit of pagan ritual going on there. He gets kind of into the spirit, and the spirit begins to move and appears to be the spirit of God, because he prophesies accurately, but he prophesies against Balak and the Moabites and blesses Israel. And he says, who can curse those whom God has blessed? He says, you can say you want to curse them, but God has blessed these people. And finally they have a dispute because he's not doing his job right, and he's getting fired, and he's going back. And verse 14, he says, well, I'm going back to my people. I'm going back to the Euphrates, but before I go, let me tell you, in verse 14, "Now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in the days to come." He says, "People you want to curse?" He says, "I just got one more thing I want to tell you. I want to tell you what's going to happen in the days to come, or in the last days, when these people, you'll get treated." And this is where the famous verse, chapter 24, verse 17. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." He says, I can see him in the spiritual realm. I'm looking at him. I perceive him. He's here, but not now. I perceive him, but he's not near. He's in a distant day. He's living up here somewhere, but I'm looking at him. In other words, he's seeing the Messiah. He's seeing the deity of Christ. He's seeing the second member of the Trinity. There he is, but it's not his time. He's coming, but he's not here. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. There you go, Judah, the scepter not departing. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of the sons of Seth. Sheth. So again, there's a negative thing there for the Moabite king of him, his encounter with the Messiah when he comes. And again, notice in the days to come, speaking of the future of Israel, the Messiah, and what's going to take place. And we can continue going through these. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I don't know, I kind of like these. I don't know, I'm just kind of entertaining, I think. Chapter 4, verse 30. I'm not going to do all of these. I'm just going to do them until I get bored. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is, again, Moses speaking. I'll just begin in verse 29. "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him." And this is talking about when they get sent away because they've been disobedient. "If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress, speaking of like captivity, and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. Now, this is interesting because, again, I do not want to become, you know, critical and upset people and things. But, and again, you need to keep studying. And there is this idea that, you know, we're talking about eschatology now. And I'm just using this because it's convenient right now. Just, you know, putting some arrows in your quiver or warning you of things that I might say. When you talk about eschatology, my eschatology looks something like this. Again, we'll talk about this as we continue to go through things. This is going back here. You got the age of Israel. We've got the Old Testament right here. Then the time of Christ right here. And Israel is clearly set aside, I think, in the time of Christ. Then you've got the church age. And this all plays into our story tonight because we've got to figure this all together here. The church age. And then at the end of the church age, I'm going to put a rapture. There's the beginning of the church age with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and there's the end of the church age, I think. Okay, and we can talk about that. But then there's a seven-year tribulation, and this deals with Israel. So in my thinking, this is the time of Israel back here. They were given a lot of promises. They're given a lot of information. They're given responsibilities. Even Paul says himself, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. What Israel was called to do, Israel is still responsible to finish it. Now, the church has stepped in and been given their responsibility to replace Israel, but Israel will come back and will achieve in the tribulation and what we're talking about. And again, one of the reasons I say that is because there's been several of these that are coming right here. Here's this verse. Moses talking to people, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him, for the Lord your God is merciful. A merciful God, he will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them on oath. Now again, saying, you're going to go through some terrible times as you get disciplined, but God, in the later days, you're going to come back. You're going to come. Now, you say, well, that's not what that's talking about. True, because Israel was sent into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They learned their lesson, and they returned to God, and you got the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and coming up to the days of Maccabees, and that verse, in a sense, it's in the future days from Deuteronomy. That verse could have been fulfilled right there. Do you see what I'm saying? And say, well, see, so that then I can't use it here because it was fulfilled in Ezra's and Nehemiah's day. You know what I'm saying? So I mean, that would be one way of looking. I'm just saying there's a lot of this about this coming back. The problem with this is, in one of the last books of the Bible, Old Testament, Zechariah and Malachi, the same attitude is there. Even in Zechariah, they're being told, you will be brought back. A fountain will be opened to you, and you'll mourn for the one that you've rejected as one who mourns for an only son, and you will see this, and a fountain will be opened for you, and you'll be cleansed, and you'll be mighty in the land. And then it talks about the Lord coming back and, you know, destroying the enemies in Jerusalem, and that's definitely not talking about Ezra's day, because that happened after Ezra's day. So, I mean, that just tells me maybe I can use this up here too. But just so you know, Deuteronomy 31:29. And again, we're talking about some random things here, but it really kind of, well, we're entering into a section that's very important. We're laying foundation for this interpretation of Daniel chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29. What's this one say here? Verse 29, for I know that after my death, Moses says, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and turn from the way I have commanded you. He said, well, I know this. When I die, you're going to become completely corrupt and reject what I've showed you. In days to come, there's that same exact phrase, in the later part of the days, on this time scale, in the days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. Okay, that could clearly be the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian destruction. We've got other ones here. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm not going to do all of these. I've got some of them crossed off in my notes if you want to gain some confidence that we're not going to do them all. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And this is great because now this verse right here plays real big into Zechariah and Ezekiel's prophecy and even into Revelation at some point, and a lot of Isaiah, throughout Isaiah addresses this. We went through Isaiah, so we saw this before. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, and there's that phrase, in the later part of the days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now that verse right there is really is where chapter 2 of Daniel ends up, with a rock striking the statue and that rock becoming a mountain that covers the entire earth, which means a kingdom covers the entire earth. Okay, now you read this verse. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Meaning, where Jerusalem is at, where the temple's at, the mountain there is going to be established. But it's not meaning it's going to be built, it's going to be permanent, it's going to be placed there. But as chief among the mountains, of all the mountains. Now again, mountains, if you want it, that could mean kingdoms, nations. It'll be the chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many they're going to be coming to hear because, again, talks about they're coming to hear the Lord teach. Isaiah talks about that several times. But they're coming to hear the wisdom of the Lord after His return and He establishes His kingdom. It's not just a matter of this rock that we're talking about tonight, if I hurry up, and knocks the statue over. It's that is the coming of Jesus Christ. He sets up His kingdom. It's not just a military state. It is a state of wisdom. It is an empire, a nation, a mountain, a kingdom, where he has all of the answers for the, you know, we got the UN and we got the president flying around trying to make nuclear treaties with everybody, trying to figure out what are we going to do with this mess? How are we going to solve this? We got Al-Qaeda. We don't know who's right, who's wrong. Sometimes people are supporting Israel. Sometimes they're supporting the Palestinians. You know, in fact, you heard today that if the Israelis attack and try to do something to Iran, that America's promising they'll shoot them out of the air because they have no business doing that. It's like, oh, God, you know. So, I mean, okay, so, you know, you say, well, I don't agree with that or I agree with that. Whatever your opinion is, someone's wrong. This thing's going to fall apart and it's going to continue to unravel until this is done, the mountain of the Lord is established, and all the nations stream to it, not just to go there and take photos and visit Israel, but to hear the Lord teach. And He's not just going to be saying, you know, profound parables like, well, what does that mean? I don't know. You know, it's like, I am because I think. Or, you know, it's like He's going to be solving these problems. You know, the energy crisis, He's going to resolve it. You know, the national crisis, He's going to resolve it. Kind of like just by, because he's here, you're going to say, I'll crush you if you don't cooperate. And that's part. He says He'll rule them with an iron scepter. I mean, He's not going to be the passive lamb. He's going to rule with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, which means there will be some form of rebellion even in His empire. And we can talk about that when we get to somewhere longer. But nonetheless, the mountain of the Lord will be established. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. And again, you can think religiously, you can think morally, because it includes that, but it also includes, you know, economically, it involves agriculturally, it involves education. I mean, he's the governor, he's the president, he's the statesman, he's the one who's got the answers. I mean, he's the one we're looking for. When we go to vote for somebody, we're looking at the ballot saying, is this guy on the ballot? It's like, well, you know, we try to think who's the closest and vote for him. But when he comes, he's going to be the one. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, I could keep reading there. That's kind of in the last days. We've got many other things like that. Micah 4:1, Jeremiah. A lot of those in Jeremiah are speaking of individually to countries. Go to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. This is kind of an exciting one. Ezekiel 38. If you look in Ezekiel 37, you've got the Valley of Dry Bones. This kind of lines up with what I'm saying here. I think this supports my view of eschatology. The Valley of Dry Bones. In fact, even the Orthodox Jews I talked to in Jerusalem agree with kind of the direction I go with this. And it's nothing radical. I mean, it's what, you know, basic fundamental teaching is in this eschatological view. Anyway, the dry bones where they all are dead there. It's a Valley of Dry Bones. It's dead corpses. And again, they found Cambyses. Remember the Cyrus's son invaded Egypt. And when he came to Egypt, they tried to go out and attack an oasis. And history records that he was just blown away by a sandstorm. The army was just destroyed. And there became a legend of all these dead Persian soldiers were buried in the sand. Well, recently, within the last year, the winds have blown, and here's all these starched, dry bones were uncovered. And it's Cambyses' army from what would it be? It'd be like, you know, 500 BC, something like this. I'm trying to think off the top of my head what year it would be. And it's like, this is them. It wasn't a legend. We found them. And it's just a valley. It wasn't a valley. They're scattered in the desert right there. Just all the Persian soldiers dead and all their bleached bones. Well, that's what Ezekiel's saying, is this bleached bones laying out here. And these bones start coming back together. They start getting flesh and the Spirit breathes on them. And they become a living marching army, which is the restoration of Israel. Again, this could be returning from the Babylonian captivity. You see, I mean, this could be, and that's what he did. He brings them back from the Babylonian captivity, and that's fine. You can interpret it that way. But in chapter 38, it begins, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him." And now what they're talking about is some events here that there's no place in history to place these events. This is not the Seleucid Empire. This is not the other Greeks. This is not the coming of the Romans. This is coming up north of the Caspian Sea. It's coming like out of southern Russia, coming down. It doesn't necessarily have to be Russia, but it's in Russian area. It's Turkey, northeastern Turkey coming down. And we've talked about this other place. I got maps in some of my books. But he's talking to them, and he tells they're going to come down, and they're going to invade. They're going to invade. Now, just stay with me here if you haven't ever, you know, you've seen this before, but if you haven't watched this, they're going to come down and invade. Look at Meshech, Tubal, these are places, Gog, that's all up, you know, like I said, northeast Turkey up into southern Russia. He says, verse 4, "I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, with a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords." Notice this, "Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them." Now, in modern times, Persia is Iran. Cush would be Ethiopia in that area there. Put would be Libya. These are all what we'd call them, or I would call them. Some people wouldn't call them this, but I'll call them this. These are all the terrorist states, okay? These are all those that are supporting terrorism against the Western world, and they're going to join with the forces coming out of, I don't want to say Russia, but out of southern Russia and northeastern Turkey. They're going to join forces. Now, if you've got a modern map in your newspaper tomorrow morning, I'm not saying that's what's taking place, but it's like, this has never happened before, but yet we have the power shift and the interest is there right now for this to take place. So anyway, after Israel returns, maybe it's from Babylonian captivity, these things would take place, but they never did. Or I think return in the later days, even in our day, if we're there. Verse 8, it says, "After many days you'll be called to arms. In future years you'll invade a land that has recovered from war," like, you know, Roman destruction or Babylonian destruction or something, "whose people are gathered from many nations." You know, the Jews coming back from many nations. See, when they came back from Babylon, they came back from Babylon, not many nations. Okay, the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. And maybe it's 70 years of desolation, or maybe it's going to be much longer. Look down in very quickly into verse 16. "You will advance against my people Israel," okay, now we know who we're talking about, "like a cloud that covers the land." You're swooping and you're going to take the land from them. If you read it here, the Western nations have said, "What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this. You're just coming to plunder. This is not a preemptive attack, or you're not defending yourself. You're just coming to Israel to plunder Israel." Those are the cities or the countries in Tarshish, which means the Western world. Now today, the Western world, or I should say, you know, 10 years ago, the Western world would have said, "No, don't do that. You can't do that." Today, we just made an announcement that if Israel defends himself or attacks Iran, we'll shoot them out of the air. You can't be doing that. Well, in this case, the Western world doesn't even say, they say, "You shouldn't invade Israel. You're just going to plunder them." And watches. Okay, but anyway, "In days to come," in verse 16, "you will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." Again, there's that phrase, "in days to come." In the days, the later part of the days, I'm going to bring you down and I'm going to demonstrate to the world that I am the God of Israel. Now, this event hasn't happened. Now, when does that take place? You know, I think it's getting close. I think it takes place right before the rapture, right after the rapture. Some people connect this into the book of Revelation, place it at the end of the millennium, which again, they talk about Gog again at that time. They place it at that time. I'm not trying to prove a point here on that or make it. I'm just saying this is a day that's coming. It looks like it's getting close. Yeah, we may not be. We don't know until it takes place. That's the mystery of prophecy. Okay, let's go back to Daniel. We spent some time looking at that phrase, in the later part of the days. And again, except for that Ezekiel passage that we just read, Daniel would be familiar with all of them that I had read to you, and even some ones that I have skipped. And so here we go. I'm in chapter 2, verse 27. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asking about." They don't have this information. They've got their manuals, they've got their handbooks, but it's not in those handbooks. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." This is only coming from one place. It's going to come from the God who can tell it to us. And he'll have to reveal it to us. "He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." He has shown Nebuchadnezzar what is going to take place in the later part of the days. He says, you are right there with Jacob and his sons. You're right there with Moses. You're right there with Ezekiel talking about what will take place. You're right there with Isaiah saying the mountain of the Lord will be established. Nebuchadnezzar, you have been given information about the days that are going to come at the end of the days. This is a big deal. I'm glad I could be here for this. This is huge. So you just say, I think you'd be excited. I'd be excited. "Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." He says, okay, here's what you thought. Notice he calls them, "Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." This is what you dreamt. This is the thought that passed through your mind. "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come." Now what that may mean in verse 29, what that may mean is as the king lay down to go to sleep that night, he, like all of us, he's worried about, he starts thinking, relaxing, the day comes in, it's like, oh, but we worry about things that pertain to our family or our finances, I'm $10 short or something like this, or, one of my children is doing something here or whatever. The king, he's laying down asleep and he's thinking, billions of dollars possibly, or whatever the, exchange rate. And he's not talking about one child. He's thinking about an entire group of people that may be coming against him, not just not doing what he wants, but they may be plotting his death right now. And if he's got that, gets through all that, he's thinking about when I die and my kingdom, who do I give my kingdom to? How long is my kingdom going to last? We just took over the Assyrian Empire. They were in unbeatable 50 years before this, and now we just walked right over the top of them. Where's my kingdom going to go? He may have been thinking about this. In fact, that's why I think it's taking place. "As you were lying there, O king, getting ready to go to sleep, your mind turned to things to come." Meaning, he may have been thinking about his own future, but I think more. He may have been thinking about the future of the Babylonian Empire. How am I going to hold this together? Where is it going? But that may have led him to even contemplate, where's history going? Where is this going? You say, well, why would a man like Nebuchadnezzar think like that? Well, if you're thinking that thought, we really don't have a good comprehension of Nebuchadnezzar. This man's brilliant. He's an engineer. He's an architect. He's a general for worldwide campaigns. He's now the king of what is going to become the greatest, in one of the greatest empires of all time. And he's thinking, bigger thoughts than I think when I go to bed. You know what I'm saying? I'm thinking, man, I didn't get to bed very early tonight. Man, I hope I get to sleep right away. Boom, I'm out. He may be thinking about trying to contemplate all of history. What's interesting about that is, Daniel says, "the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." In other words, it appears, I guess what I'm saying is, because his mind was drifting this way, wondering where's the future going? Where's the world heading? The revealers of mystery says, well, hey, I got somebody asking a question. I'll show him. And in other words, God, in a sense, again, I'm not going to say God answered Nebuchadnezzar's prayer, because it really wasn't a prayer. But God, it appears, does respond to Nebuchadnezzar's question, his wondering. God says, well, I've got that answer. And that just shows you how great a man Nebuchadnezzar was in God's eyes. Again, not a great righteous man, but a man that God had established, put him in a place of power, that when Nebuchadnezzar says, I wonder where the world's headed, God says, well, because you asked that, I'll tell you. Now, if the average person asks that, say me, God says, well, read your Bible. I'm not going to answer that question. But Nebuchadnezzar, oh, well, hey, Nebuchadnezzar. And if you turn the page, two pages, we'll talk about this later, two pages, on page 3 at the top, Jeremiah 27, 6 through 7 and 14, Jeremiah himself warns Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, Judah, that God had given Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty over the entire earth, including the birds and animals. So Jeremiah in Jerusalem is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he's chosen Nebuchadnezzar, says, I'm giving you this area of sovereignty. You're going to rule the world. Even the animals are under your jurisdiction. And Ezekiel 26, 7 calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings. So the reason I say that, or went to look at those verses, is what I just said. God is answering or responding to Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts, but that's not surprising because Nebuchadnezzar is the one who God says, I'm giving you the entire world. You are in charge. In my sovereignty, I give it to you. So I get, as I'm just saying, that may be why God's responding to him like this. In other words, the king is highly honored because God heard his thoughts potentially. Verse 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have a greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. I tell you what, verse 29, 30 right there, that is Daniel looking at Nebuchadnezzar saying, you are highly favored. You went to sleep one night wondering, where's the world history going? And the revealer of mystery says, well, I'll tell you. Here's a vision. And he says, the reason I've got the interpretation, he said, I prayed for the interpretation. I prayed for the understanding of the vision and an understanding of the vision. And the reason I have that information for you is not because I'm a great man or I'm a great thinker or I'm more righteous. The reason I have this information is because God wants you to understand it. He says, whoa, I am standing in front of a very favored man. You understand what I'm saying there? Daniel's not saying, well, you're lucky, God's talking to you. He's saying, God is doing great things for you. Well, here we go. I'll read it one more time, verse 29. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have a greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. He answered your question, but he's so great you couldn't understand it that I had to come to tell you what he told you. It's all about you, king. God wants you to know this. Verse 31, here we go. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. And he describes it three ways. An enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. He says, you saw this statue. And again, enormous. We got to assume it's not necessarily clear, but chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar goes off and builds a statue and says everybody's got to worship this statue. And he makes it all out of gold. In the dream he's going to have, Nebuchadnezzar's going to be told, you are that head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar says, well, that's close enough. I'll just build a statue all out of gold because it's all about me. I'll just never lose my kingdom. Now that I know who's coming, I'll stop him. I'll just take the whole kingdom or whatever. Well, anyway, the statue that he made is 90 feet tall, okay? So when it says here, what you saw was an enormous statue. Nebuchadnezzar goes off and builds a 90-foot statue, maybe gives you some, maybe he's trying to think of the perspective of in this dream, he's standing looking up at something, and he says, looks like it's probably about, you know, when he gets a chance of, you know, think about it, he says, it's about 90 feet tall, what about this tall, you know, as he, puts it together. Again, he's an engineer. He helped build the hanging gardens. He knew what he was doing. Okay, an enormous, then dazzling statue. We're going to find out it's made out of gold, silver, bronze, all metals that if light shined on it, they just radiate. I mean, they just, you know, it's like a the sun hitting a bumper of a car. You know, old time cars when they had like shiny silver bumpers. Nowadays they're all plastic. But anyway, it says dazzling statue. Again, that'd be just glowing with light. And then finally the word, awesome in appearance. And the word awesome comes, the root word means to fear. So when he's looking at this, he's not going, oh, this is really cool, this is really beautiful, wow, what a big statue. He's looking at an enormous statue that's glowing like light is shining off a shiny bumper, and he's afraid. He's like, whoa, he's awestruck by this thing. It causes him to be afraid. And again, remember, when he had this dream, it says he was struck. If fear hit him, it's like, this is not good. The statue scares him, but yet the statue itself is going to be destroyed by a force. If the statue is scaring him or bringing fear and awe to him, how about that stone that's going to strike it and knock it over and blow it away? And it's like, whoa, now I am scared. What I was scared of got destroyed by something bigger. There's something even more impressive coming, okay? Now he describes it. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. So, I mean, we spent a lot of time talking about this vision, but right there you've got the statue described in like three verses. Daniel just shows you what you saw. A head of gold, a chest of silver, a torso or waist of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet were partly iron and partly clay. And clay could be, you know, like a dirt clay, you know, the clay of the ground, or it could be referring to, it doesn't make it clear, as far as I can tell, is baked clay, like they make bricks out of clay and bake them, or they make the tile that they put all over their palaces, you know, they build the walls, then they bake tile or clay and make it shiny and be, you know, very decorative. And that might be what, then that'd be brittle too. You know, they drop a tile, it shatters. That may be what because that's how it's brittle. Well, nonetheless, while you're watching, a rock was cut out, but not with human hands. Somebody chisels out another object. This object had been formed, but somebody's going to chisel out a rock, another like statue, if you would, but a rock is chiseled out. But not a human. It's not made by Michelangelo or somebody. It's made by supernatural forces, kind of like an alien invasion. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the, that's bad. I mean, the whole statue came crumbling down. But we can rebuild it. We can do something with the pieces. And that is what each of these empires is going to do. They're going to pick up, the Persians are going to pick up the Babylonian Empire. They're going to pick up the buildings. They're going to pick up the city of Babylon. They're going to pick up the Babylonian Empire, refurbish it, and keep it going. The Greeks, Alexander the Great is going to come in and take Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had built Babylon. Cyrus took it from the Babylonians. Alexander takes it from the Persians. And the Romans and the Greeks eventually are going to be fighting over it. But, I mean, they just kept taking each other's stuff and rebuilding the pieces. But when this rock comes, it's not like the other. It knocks the whole statue down, doesn't rebuild it. It says, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. It just blew away. The rock that knocked it over didn't even want it, didn't even need it. Just crushed it, and without thinking about it, without considering it, it vaporized it and blew it away. It's gone. Wow. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. Didn't even care about it. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain. So now this thing's alive. And it filled the whole earth. And of course, if you see that in, you know, just imagine, I mean, it's a little Sunday school story if you read it, you know, in one way. But if you actually put that into perspective, him standing there and watching and having that impression that every one of these things means something, you know, and he's got astrologers and you know, the diviners that are there to try and tell him what this means. Like, this thing is just filled with images and meanings, and he was terrified of it. And again, he may be thinking his immediate destruction, but this seems to be something more. Verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Now, he said, that was the dream. Part one, you wanted me to tell you the dream. How did I do? Pretty close, huh? Yeah. I can tell I got that one right. Nebuchadnezzar made him say, yeah, that was it. He's going, you know, he's not just impressed with Daniel. He's got that thing being, he's like, that's exactly what I've been afraid of. It's like, he's maybe not even responding. And then says, well, now I'm going to tell you what it means. But he doesn't say, I will. Notice what he says. And now we will interpret it to the king. And the word we could be a couple of things. The reason he uses this is one, and I don't know, I do this sometimes, like when I'll say something, and you know, I talk about generation word ministry, you know, we are now doing this. And it's like, we really aren't, I'm doing it, you know. We're now teaching a Bible study at, you know, Connections. And it's kind of like, because you say, I am teaching a Bible study at Connections, and I am teaching a Bible study on Tuesday nights, and I am driving to Audubon on Wednesday nights, it's like, you know, it's like, well, you just talk about yourself. But instead, it makes it so much easier for me to say, we are also teaching a Bible study on Tuesday nights, you know, or, you know what I'm saying? And it just kind of takes the pressure off of me instead of me, I. It just sounds better. Plus, it's true. I mean, there are many people involved in it. But I think Daniel, clearly, he's the only one who's interpreting the vision. Why does he say we? Well, one, it takes the pressure off of himself. But it also goes on, and it, again, in the middle of this, right, as Nebuchadnezzar is stunned, we, God. I mean, the God, the revealer of mysteries is still here. So again, he takes the pressure off of himself, so he's not the center of attention. Daniel is clearly throughout this time saying, I don't know this. No man can know this. In fact, I've got the revelation, but it's not because I'm great. It's because God wants to tell you. And now he says we. So just notice that. This was the dream, and now we will interpret to the king. And again, we'll probably pick that up next week. I do want to do this very quickly. Go to the second page of your notes. You may want to hang on to these notes for next week, too, because I actually thought I'd get through with these. Yeah, I know. I live in a different world. Just kind of lay some foundation right here. The parts on the page 2, we got a little chart. This is right out of the framework book. You've got, on the left side, you got head, chest, waist, legs, and feet. And what you notice there, the material, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron and clay. But what is interesting, again, now that I think it must mean something, but Daniel doesn't make an issue out of it. So we need to be careful. I need to be careful of trying to get all kinds of information out of this if Daniel's not interested in it. But yet at the same time, there may be things in that we can draw out that they're there because they have meaning, and Daniel doesn't draw them out because he's already addressed them by just simply telling us about it. But the value of gold is, right, when I did the book, was $870 per ounce. Silver, $16 an ounce. Bronze, $1.45 an ounce. Iron, pennies an ounce. And iron and clay is worthless. So what you see there from the head down to the feet is the statue becomes less valuable. I mean, the material being used, the value decreases consistently. The hardness. The softest gold or metal is the gold, and then it becomes soft, then hard. Bronze is hard. Iron is harder, or the hardest, until it gets to the feet and the iron and clay. That's brittle. And I don't know what that would mean, except it's just, if I guess what I'm saying, if it didn't mean anything, it shouldn't be in any kind of an order. It should just be like random. But because each of these is going in a scale, it makes you wonder, what does this mean? I would say possibly. It may be referring to the heart or the attitude of the people. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, gets what we would say saved. I think he comes to a place of recognizing the Lord as the God of the universe. Cyrus himself appears to be a believer. He says, at the command of the Lord, I'm going to have the temple rebuilt, because he was the Persians. By the time you get down to Alexander the Great, he worshipped in the temple as a Gentile would, but he didn't really, you know, do anything but just show the Jews favor and moved on, didn't necessarily address it. Of course, the Romans were harder. They persecuted the Jews and the Christians who followed. And the coming kingdom, which I think is the coming tribulation kingdom, is going to be brittle, meaning this is not going to respond. There's no molding. There's no shaping. Again, you know, thinking of Pharaoh's heart being hard and unresponsive, he'd be towards the bottom. But Nebuchadnezzar, who's a pagan king, is going to respond and come to God. Maybe it reflects their heart. Again, I'm making that up myself. The specific gravity, which means the weight of it, you know, how something floats in water, you know. Gold is the heaviest, 19. The silver is 11. Waist, 8.5. The layer iron, 7.8. And the iron and clay would be about 2, or clay is about 2. Which means your heaviest material is at the top of the statue, high up at the top. And then when you get down the bottom, the lowest base, that is the not only brittle, but it's the lightest. This statue is, this whole statue, or the age of the Gentiles, is kind of standing the whole time. It's like, don't bump it. It's coming down. The whole image. Again, the rock that's going to come is going to be a rock that's going to spread out and be a mountain that covers the earth. But the statue that knocked over was like, whoa, at any moment we're going to have a nuclear war and blow the whole thing up. It's like, you know, it's very unstable. The whole image is very unstable. Then, of course, I've got the empires right there, which I'm telling you what they are. These other things are just facts, okay? Those are just facts. Now, my interpretation of those facts may not mean anything, but those are facts. Now we get to the empires, that's now we've inserted, we're interpreting what that means. And I think we're right, but I don't want to, that's presupposition. and then the years and the date of that it came to be. We'll talk about that more next week. I'm going to read that list of nine things, and then I think we're going to quit. Number one, the head is only part made of only one metal. Everything else, the torso, is part silver and bronze. The legs are part iron and clay all the way down to the feet. I will point this out. It's talking about, we got the feet, but actually the feet are still connected to the legs. I mean, it's all connected. But it may be just the same kingdom. It just continues at some level. But we'll talk about that when we get there. The value of the substance is decreased. The specific gravity of the material indicates the image is top heavy. The material in the image begins soft and becomes hard and brittle. The feet are the most unstable part of the entire statue. The clay may have been baked clay like the Babylonians used for their tile. Just a point. The Greek historian Hesiod, I don't even know who he is, Hesiod, used these same things, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, to represent the periods of human history around 800 BC. He used the same thing. Not that Daniel's copying him, it's just Daniel's using something that's familiar. And again, his dating of periods of human history were, you know, not, they're irrelevant now. They don't fit anything. And also the Roman poet Ovid used the same four metals to represent the four ages of humans. Again, that's from their perspective, talking about what was taking place when Daniel's now has got a prophetic element. So we got a couple other people, a Greek and a Roman, who used the same metals. Not copying Daniel, just kind of that it's a style. The feet are worthless. If you look, consider this. The feet of the statue are worthless. They're worthless in value. They're worthless for molding or shaping. You know, gold, you can take and mold gold into all kinds of things, rings, and you can leaf it, make it very thin, and overlay it with things with gold. Gold, you use it, you can mold it, shape it, build a lot of things out of it. But clay mixed with iron, it's like, what are you going to build with that? And to serve as a base or support, it's a worthless support. So that the end right here is worthless in value, worthless in shaping, and worthless in stability. The head, though, is very valuable since it is gold, very pliable and very shapeable, and very heavy and very stable. Again, Nebuchadnezzar going to be said, you are that head of gold. So as we look at this, we maybe have to give a little more credit to Nebuchadnezzar than we normally give, because he's this wicked king. He destroyed the temple and the Jews. But at the same time, God sent him Daniel. God's answering his thoughts. God's sending him Daniel to interpret the vision. And he's called the head of gold in this statue. And he's going to make some mistakes. But yet at the same time, there's some interesting things taking place there. We'll pick this up probably on page 2 next time and continue getting through this. Again, this is important because what we're doing is we're laying this time period. If I look at my map right here, if you can even understand this, Israel is 600 BC, right about here. They've gone into captivity. And this vision is going to take us all the way up to right here when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, which then means that's the second coming of Christ. But actually, his kingdom is a kingdom that endures forever. It's history from 600 BC all the way to the end of time as we know it, on into eternity. Nebuchadnezzar has that vision, dream. And again, that's why this is important to nail this down and interpret it correctly. Because again, we will be building on this eschatologically, throughout any time you study the Bible. Well, I'll pray. If you have any questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand it. And again, we do ask that we may have a correct eschatology, a correct understanding of the times of which we live, so that we may be better servants for you. We do thank you for revealing truth through the Scriptures, and ask that our hearts, by the power of the Spirit, may be able to grasp and understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.
In the 7-year tribulation, Israel is restored.
Yep.